It was Sunday, August 7th, 1994, and I was serving as the director of youth ministries at Sharonville United Methodist Church, a church that sits just outside of Cincinnati. And I had the opportunity that morning to preach, so it was a big day, and I preached. And then that night, I headed off to a whirlwind trip to and from Houston, Texas. Why Houston, Texas? Well, there's a very good reason, especially when you hear that we did that trip. We left at 12 midnight on that Sunday night, and we returned by Wednesday afternoon by automobile. So that tells you it was a pretty crazy trip, and you might think it was crazy or maybe that we were stupid. And I'll just say that when I was young, maybe I was a little crazier than I am today, but that's what we did. And so why did we do it? Well, you see, my then best friend in the world, that's before I met Caroline, who is by far my best friend in the world today and ever since meeting her. But at that time, my best friend in the world, Eric, had just gotten a teaching job in Houston, Texas a couple weeks earlier through a phone interview. A phone interview with taking the job sight unseen to teach in Houston, Texas. So two other of our friends, Brian and Mark, we decided the three of us would help move him to Houston, Texas to do this. But none of us had a lot of time in our schedule, so it had to happen very quickly, a whirlwind trip to be back in time. All of Eric's things were packed into a Ryder truck, moving truck, and towed behind that was Brian's Saturn coupe, towed behind the Ryder. Eric and I took turns driving all night long in his Pontiac Grand Am, and Brian and Mark took turns driving the Ryder truck all the way there. We arrived in Houston at 11 p.m. the next night without stopping. That was a 23-hour trip because of the truck. We checked into a cheap motel. We slept straight through the night without budging. We weren't even bothered by the fact that we were sleeping next to another guy. We were so tired. We slept all night long. We woke up on the Monday morning around 11 a.m., found Eric's apartment, moved to him, grabbed a late lunch at a Texas rib house, gave Eric hugs, and hit back on the road again with the three of us cramming into the two-door Saturn coupe that we towed behind. We arrived home in Ohio by around 3 in the afternoon on Wednesday after Brian got ticketed in the cut in the hill coming into Cincinnati from Kentucky. You need to be careful of that cut in the hill as you're rolling into Ohio. As a matter of fact, you need to be careful running through Kentucky. A few weeks ago, Eli and Jenna and I went to Wilmore, Kentucky to visit Asbury College on a college visit, and coming home, I noticed that there are a lot more low-profile state patrol cars now, very hard to see in Kentucky, and they love to pull over Ohioans. We didn't get pulled over, but you got to watch that. On our ride home from Texas, I sat on the passenger side in the front of the car because I couldn't fit in the back seat. That wasn't going to happen. And in the passenger side, I'm telling you, friends, I had one comfortable position. You know how that is on a ride. You like to move around. I was comfortable, but in one position. So that only stays comfortable for so long. And the car was a stick shift, which I didn't know how to drive. So the ride home was going to be Mark and Brian driving the car all the way home. But then Mark got sick. And Brian's car was one of those cars where you can fold down the back seats and it opens into the trunk. So Mark lay down on those seats folded down kind of in a V shape with his bottom into the trunk and his body into the rest of the car. And he slept the entire ride home. Well, with Mark out of the picture for driving, Brian certainly couldn't drive the 19 hours that we had ahead of us with having driven 23 hours and slept in a hotel and moved somebody in. He couldn't have done all of that on his own. And so I had to help in the driving just a little bit so he could get a nap. So in the middle of the night on the way home, Brian pulled off the highway into a vacant parking lot somewhere and tried to give me a crash course on driving a stick shift. But I wasn't getting it. I just wasn't getting it enough, at least to feel comfortable to pull on an entrance ramp onto a highway to drive home. So here's what we did. I kid you not. Brian pulled onto the entrance ramp, and then he pulled off to the side, and we switched places. Then he told me what to do with the pedals, and I was working the pedals, and he worked the shift to get us onto the highway up to speed where I could put it into cruise control. And that makes me nervous thinking about it. And then he said, okay, you drive and you wake me up on your way to change, and he went to sleep. And so we drove, and you might say, well, did you make it? well, I'm here, aren't I? And so when it was time, I woke him up, and we went to the exit ramp, and he shifted the gears and got us off the highway, and we switched and had no problem until the cut in the hill in Kentucky. Now, I know how crazy all this may sound, but you need to understand that my friend Eric believed that his life with God had been getting just too comfortable, and he was leaning on everybody else's faith but his own, and he felt like the Lord was calling him to go and take this job in Houston, Texas, to be willing to risk. Eric would be in an unknown place where he knew nobody but the Lord, but that was enough for him because he was tired of just spinning his wheels. After starting in his new position, Eric would find out that for the first time in his life, he was a minority. Remember, he went sight unseen. And in the school, the majority was Mexican-Americans, and so he was definitely a minority for the first time in his life. And the step that Eric took on this voyage was a real step of faith. It wasn't like there was an opportunity to have a Zoom call first or to do a virtual tour of things, because those things didn't exist in 1994, right? And so it was all sight unseen. Eric taught in this school in Houston for 7 years, and he loved it. But eventually he came back to Ohio to be nearer to his parents and his family. His sisters were getting married and going to start to have kids, and he wanted to be around them. But he told me one time, he said, I never should have come back. He said, I never should have come back because the experience was so good. And when he came back, friends, unfortunately, he stepped back into that kind of humdrum faith that he had before he left, that was on the coattail of others and not his own. That's what happened when he came back. Actually, you know, you can see that happen to some of God's people through the scriptures and the stories of the Bible, where they step out, they embrace what feels like a risk for God, right? A real risk for God, and God honors their faith, and you see great fruit in their life. But then, for some reason, they kind of step back from God at some point. They kind of step back from that risk and that kind of into that humdrum, marginal walk with God kind of sets in, that casual walk. And I don't ever want to be in that place, friends. I don't ever want to be in that place. I want to be willing to step when and how God leads me to step and to keep stepping forward with him. That's what I want to do with my life. And listen, friends, when God calls you to change, it can be a difficult time or at least a really stressful time. Just like making the decision to step with God, it can be really hard. Although I found that often when you make the decision to actually step with God, there comes a peace that often follows just in making the decision. Oh, that peace, it's going to be challenged because the devil doesn't want you to have peace, especially if you're walking with God, but it's a peace that's present that God keeps offering you in what he's called you to do. Still change by itself, it can tend to rock your world and rock you of what you know is comfortable. My bachelor's degree in college was in sociology from Wright State University. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what my major was going to be in college. My senior year, I'm like, what's the quickest way out? And they said sociology would work. So I went into sociology. Sociology is the study of societies. Psychiatry is the study of individuals. Sociology is the study of societies, but it's just the study of societies. And then you don't talk about how you're going to help anybody. You just look at all the problems of society. Social work is actually helping people in our society. Sociology is just studying society. So that's what it was. But in one of my classes, I remember that we did a stress test. Not the kind of stress test that we think of today, of a medical stress test where they put dye in your veins and you get on a treadmill and they check your heart health. Not that. This was a mental anxiety-like stress test to see what your levels of stress were in your life. And today you might call it an anxiety test. At the time, I passed that stress test with flying colors, right? I mean, there wasn't much going on, but there were some major events that it talks about that they happened in the last year that would send your stress score skyrocketing. Some major things on that test that would stand out. Here are some of the things that would stand out that would likely cause more stress if they happened within the last year. A career change or decision, relocation, marriage, divorce, a major purchase, or a death of a loved one. Those are some of the main ones that really can cause stress and anxiety in life. And I'm happy to say that I've not experienced any of those major things in a real personal way in the last year of my life. Now, Caroline and I, in our years together, have had multiples in some years of some of those things that have happened, those stressed indicators. But you know, for me, I've also found in those years that I've not been ruled by the stress of that, and it's not been completely overwhelming to rock me too badly, because I believe that when you know that you're following God's call in your life, when you're walking with God and walking with God, you're striving to keep in step with the Spirit in your life, it gives you a curve on the grade of your stress test. It gives you a curve a great deal in some of the stresses that come. Perhaps some of you today are facing some real stressors or anxiety in your life right now. And just to say, stress doesn't always mean that it's a bad thing or a wrong place to be. Sometimes it just gets produced. You might be headed in path towards some great things, but all the things that are involved with getting there can be really stressful sometimes. I also say, however, that stress comes from worry, usually worry of not feeling like you're in control. That's where stress comes from. And the Bible does teach that we do not need to worry. And as a matter of fact, we're not even supposed to worry. So we don't have to live in stress if we instead reconcile to live in trust. Trusting, really trusting God, it alleviates most of, if not all of, the stress of your life. And I get that's all a lot more simple in saying it, right, than actually living it, but it's still 100% true. It is 100% true. That might be a message that we tackle on another day. But when our trust factor in God is stronger, our stress factor is less. That's just a fact. But for now, let's talk about why change often brings stress. The reason that change is often difficult and stressful is because it shakes the foundation of your comfort zones. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard the words comfort zone before, and probably have a pretty good idea what I'm talking about when I talk about your comfort zone. But let's pause for a moment and let me explain it a little more just in case. And a simple way of defining our comfort zone is to say that area in life where we feel safe and comfortable, right? The place in life where things are predictable, structured, clear, and within our grasp. Because when they get out of our grasp is when we feel like we don't have control, and that brings in the stress factors. So things feel like they're in our grasp. Let me illustrate this with you for a moment with an illustration. Okay, so let's say that the platform here, you see how that angles at the steps, this little section I'm in. Let's say that that represents my comfort zone. And so I know this area really well, and I am so comfortable being here. I can go from this end, I am so comfortable in my comfort zone. I can go over to this end, I know it's not going anywhere because I have been here so much and I know it's comfortable. But if you want me to take a step off, I have some people that will tell me that I make them nervous because they said I get close to the edge too often. There's a rubber strip on this edge that I feel with my feet. I'm not going to fall off. But what if I have to step off? What if God's calling me to actually go down the steps and go to an area where I'm not as comfortable? That's what begins to add stress to our lives, isn't it? When the area that we become really comfortable with, we're being challenged to step out of it and to go into a different direction. What change can do is interrupt what we're comfortable with. And that's where the stress and the anxiety comes from. But friends, I'm telling you from my personal experience, when that change is out of an answer to, that change in our lives is out of an answer to God's calling, to what God's leading us to do, there's no better place to be in life than stepping out of your comfort zone and going. No better place to be. When he calls you out of your comfort zone, the best place you can be is to go and to step with him. It's the difference between watching God working and walking with God in his work. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. It's the difference between watching God work and walking with God in his work. There's a big difference there. And here's the truth. We have a lot of watchers in our world today, a lot of God watchers, and a far less few God walkers. People are actually walking with him. I want to share a scripture passage with you. That's one of those passages that often gets glossed over. It gets scan read for the best, often gets skipped because people think it's one of those boring passages. But if you do that, you're making a mistake. This passage has a golden nugget in it that we need to catch, that we don't want to miss. Listen as I follow along. I'm going to read through it relatively quickly. It's Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 through 24. This scripture actually amazes me. Listen as I read. Here's what it says. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. After his image, he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Are you seeing a pattern here? Are you seeing a pattern? When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalia. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalia 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died, right? When Mahalia had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalia lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalia were 895 years, and he died. Right? We're seeing a pattern. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Ready for the golden nugget? It's finally coming. Here we go. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him. Did you catch the nugget, right? Did you catch it? We have this boring list of so-and-so, begetting so-and-so, living so many years and dying. Then another lived and died, and another lived and died, and another lived and died. Then we come to Enoch, who didn't live and die, but he walked with God, and then God took him. And then after that verse, if you continue reading through that passage, you see a whole bunch more. They lived and died, they lived and died, they lived and died, they lived and died. Friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want to just live and die. I don't want my epitaph to say that Mark begot so-and-so and so-and-so and lived so many years and then he died. I want to walk with God. I want to walk with God. I want to step with his spirit when his spirit says step. I want to take some of the risks that he tells me to risk, because it's never risking when you step with God. You know what the real risk is? The real risk is when God's spirit says to move and you don't. That's the real risk. It's never a risk to go where God's taking you. It's not like he's going to take you out into the desert and just leave you somewhere. That doesn't mean that following him isn't going to bring some really big challenges. But I'm telling you, you're taking a much bigger risk not to follow his lead than to take the risk and go with him when he's leading you. I'll take the perceived crazy risks if they're led by God and his crazy love for me. And as we're staring at this church conference tomorrow with a membership vote about the future of this church, this is the question that I want to ask you as your pastor. Pastor, do you want to live, breathe, and die, or do you want to walk with God? Will you trust him enough to make the choice that might not feel like your comfort zone, the comfortable one for you, if that's where God's leading you to go, the one that may even rock your comfort zone a little bit? Are you willing to go there? Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, I can tell where Mark wants us to go with the vote. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. No, friends, I don't want you to care about what I think or what I want with this vote. I want you to care about how God's leading you to vote. And that's why we've been encouraging you to pray and to fast for this vote, to be ready to do this. Do you want to live and die, or do you want to walk with God? If you want to walk with God, then the only vote that matters is what you believe he's leading you to. Period. Period. We're going to spend the rest of our time today looking at an encounter with Jesus that the disciples have, that Peter has with him, and look at four phases of walking with God. It's in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. It's the story of Jesus walking on water, and indeed Peter walking on water with him for a spell before he had a spill, right? Follow along as I read this account. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way off from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." I just noticed something for the first time. He came to Jesus. So he didn't take one step. He took multiple steps before he sank. That's the first time I've caught that, because he came to Jesus. But he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God." Friends, from this story, let's look at four phases of walking with God. The first phase is this. It's getting into the boat. Getting into the boat. The first thing that we see in the story, Jesus tells the disciples to get into a boat, right? And while they're heading out in the boat, he goes off to spend some time with the Father. And Jesus often did this. He'd get away and spend time with his Heavenly Father. This all happens after Jesus has just spent a great deal of time speaking to a massive crowd, and then does an incredible miracle of feeding 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. In actuality, friends, scholars believe that crowd was likely three times the size of 5,000, because in their day, they didn't count women or children. So if you count the women or children, it could be somewhere between 5,000 and 15,000. But regardless, if it was 5,000 or 15,000, it's like Jesus just spent the day teaching at a megachurch, isn't it? I mean, there's a huge crowd, and he's just spent all day teaching. And let me just tell you that after teaching all day, Jesus would have needed a break. Time away with the Father, two sermons on one Sunday, leave me in the need for an afternoon nap. And he's just been teaching all day, and then feeds all these thousands of people to top that off. He's wiped out. So he goes away to spend some time with the Father. He does that. The disciples, they get into the boat, they head out to sea. So the first phase that we see here, illustrated here, walking with God, it's really simple. It's getting into the boat. Jesus told his disciples to get into the boat, and they did. And you know, many times, people are afraid to even leave the shore and to get into the boat. Some people will spend their whole lives on the shore watching the boat sail, watching them sail and go out of port and come into port while they're safe and comfortable on their comfort zone on the shore, where it won't rock and it won't wave and they're not leaving. They find their comfort zone on the solid ground where everything else is stable. They'll watch the boat sail out. They'll watch them sail in. They may even help push them out. They may help pull them in. Some of them will even study the boats. They may take pictures from the shore of the boats, photographs. They may be able to tell you anything about a boat, but they won't step one foot into the boat. And because of this, they'll not experience what it's like, friends, to sail in the wind and to conquer a great storm and to bring in a great catch of fish. But they're safe. They're safe on their shore in their comfort zone. These people fear change. They fear change. And although they may watch God's vision unfolding from a distance, they're not able to experience it because they won't even step into the boat to check it out. They won't even get off of the stinking shore. There are many followers of Jesus who spend their whole walk with him, never ever walking with him. Does that make any sense? They'll spend their whole walk with him, never ever walking with them, because they cling to their pew and they won't get into the boat that sets sail toward a great new adventure. Just stepping into the boat challenges. It challenges our comfort zones, doesn't it? Second phase of walking with God is this. Decide if Jesus is a ghost or is he God. Is he a ghost or is he God? After the disciples had gotten into the boat and rowed out a considerable distance from the shore, Jesus came walking to them on the water. And when the disciples saw him, here's what happened. They began to freak out. That's what happened. They're terrified. They thought it was a ghost. And they can you blame them, really? Can you blame them? I mean, after all, a man just walking on the water, can't just walk on the water, can he? But friends, remember that Jesus is more than just a man. He's also God. He's the God-man. He made the elements, and he can tell the elements what to do. And he's going to walk across the water's surface. Some scholars, they try to say this is just a story. It's just a story of Jesus walking across the water. It wasn't real. It's just a story that symbolizes Jesus' ability to rise above the circumstances. Look, when you read the Gospels, you can clearly tell when Jesus is telling a story and when it's an actual event that's happening. When it's an actual event, there are too many details here. And Jesus doesn't start by saying, there once was a boat that went out to sail. He's not telling a parable. This really happened. Other scholars try to rationalize this story. They try to say that Jesus just knew where the right rocks were. They say that the water must have been shallow, and he simply carefully placed his foot on the right rocks, one after the other, until he got to where the boat was without making any missteps. They say that Peter sank because he missed a rock. That's what they say. Well, friends, pardon the pun, but this theory just doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water. It's ludicrous. The Lake of Galilee is a deep lake with quick sloping sides. It's believed that at one time it was a valley that's been filled with water. Maybe it's from the flood of Noah's day that filled the valley. I don't know, but it was a valley filled with water. For there to have been rocks for Jesus to walk on, they would have had to have been 1,700-foot boulders, because the lake is 1,700-foot deep. And the story tells us that the disciples were a considerable distance from the shore, so they were in deep water, which says that they were in the deeper portions. Plus, if you want to buy this shallow water rock theory, this event is happening at the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus couldn't have possibly identified rocks to step on, not without pulling out his iPhone and putting the flashlight app on and looking for them, which he didn't have. And consequently, if these boulder rocks were there to step on in the storm and the wind, the boat would have crashed right into those rocks. And the water had to be deep enough, because we know Peter sank. So those theories just don't hold any water. When the disciples first saw Jesus coming in the dark with the wind blowing in his hair and blowing on his robe and all the things and all the blowing in the storm, whatever's going on, they couldn't see him clearly, and they couldn't believe a man's just walking on water. So their first thought was, this is a ghost. There's a ghost coming towards us. Friends, we need to make a decision in our lives about Jesus. If we're going to walk with him, we have to decide, is he some sort of ghost or is he God? Or is he God? Is he some fantasy? Some fantasy that stories are told about, that these real events didn't happen. He's just a story that I have to try to, you know, dig around with, or am I going to really believe that he's the God that he says he was? Our decision here will determine whether we follow him or whether we don't. Because no one's going to follow a ghost. Nobody's going to follow a fantasy. They're going to follow what's real. And once we've stepped into the boat and set sail, we need to look out and see the Lord walking on the water and say, that's my Lord out there. That's Jesus. He's God. He's conquered the elements and he can do anything. And he's walking on the water toward me right now. This is real. This is really happening. Focusing on Jesus from the boat and believing that he's God is believing in our Lord for miraculous things. Not only does God give us a vision and change, but he also does miraculous things. He's done miraculous things for this church. This building we're sitting in is a miraculous thing that God did. One of the miraculous things that he's done. And tomorrow's the 7th anniversary of the first worship experience here. What a miracle God's done with us and he's done around us in so many ways in our life. And I believe that God will also do the miracle of moving in the heart of people to pay any disaffiliation fee if the vote tomorrow goes that way that we might eventually have to pay. And I believe he's going to pay off the mortgage of this building that's now down to about $180,000. I believe God will do all of those things if we are listening to him and following in step with his Spirit as he leads us. We have a God who can walk on water. He made the elements. He can tell them what to do. The third phase of walking with God is this. It's that we can walk on water. We can walk on water. Of course, we know what happens next. If you know the story, we realize when he realizes that it's Jesus on the water, Peter gets all excited and basically says, Lord, can I play? I want to come out and play. Maybe not exactly like that. He says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come onto the water. And that's what Jesus does. He just says, come. He says, come. And Peter does it. Peter, a mere man, a mere human being, he does it. He walks on water. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, I know the story. I've heard it before. Most of us have heard that story. Most everyone knows the story. Now, friends, I just want you to stop there for a moment. I want you to stop and listen like this is the first time you've heard it. This is huge. This is a miraculous thing. Stop and hear it again. Are you ready? My friends, there's a man who stepped out of the boat and is walking on the water, and he's not sinking. That's incredible. That's an incredible thing. Just like Enoch, in that moment, Peter's walking with God. He's walking with God on the water, on the top of it. And I believe his feet didn't even get wet. That's what I believe. Walking on the water, we see a mere man defying the elements and doing miraculous things. This has always been one of my favorite stories ever since I came to Christ at 18, because I've always wondered. I just had this in the back of my mind, wonder if I had enough faith. If I had enough faith, could I do it? Could I do it? Could I actually walk on water and not sink? Could I do it? Can you imagine what it would have been like taking that first step out of the boat? The edge of the boat's there. You're about to do it. All your other friends are saying, don't do it, Peter. You're going to go under, and he does, and he takes it's that first step. It's the big one, right? That first step, and he lifts it over the edge, and he actually does it, and he doesn't go under. Can you imagine what that would have been like? My friends, we can walk on water. Maybe we won't walk on the physical water, but in so many areas of our life, whether with Jesus, we can do miraculous things, but you got to get out of the boat. You can't walk on the water if you're still in the boat. See him, believe that he's God, and then get out of the stinking boat and begin walking with him. Some of us have made it into the boat. We've set sail, but now that's become our comfort zone. Being in that boat is where I'm comfortable, so I don't want to go any further than that. I may stand up in the boat. Woohoo! I've gotten comfortable there, but I'm not going to get out of it because I'm comfortable right here. Now maybe Jesus is saying to you, stiff from the water, he's saying, come. Come on out. He wants you to step out of that boat, out of what's comfortable to you, that comfortable area, and begin walking with him. We know that stepping out of the boat is going to put us into unknown territory. It may scare us to death, like my friend Eric when he was moving to Texas, to an all-new territory. But in order for you to walk with God like Enoch did, you got to step out of the boat. when he tells you to come. You've got to be willing to step out of that boat. Right now, we're in a boat called the United Methodist Church. And through prayer, we've got to decide, is God saying, stay in that boat and sail a little longer? Is he saying that? Or is he saying, come on out of the boat. It's time for you to trust me in a new walk for a new day. The final phase of walking with God is this, keeping our focus on Jesus. You see, the story doesn't end there. Peter's strolling along on the water. We see that he actually comes to Jesus, so he goes a distance. He's with Jesus, and what happens next? He turns his eyes off of Jesus, and he sees the wind, and he sees the wave, and he sees the circumstances, and he becomes afraid. He becomes afraid. Peter forgets who it is that he's with. He turns his eyes off of the Savior and onto the circumstances, and he begins to sink. Nothing else makes him sink, friends, except for his own fear. That's all that does this. Jesus hasn't left him. He's right there. He's still right there with him. He hasn't handed him some boulder that's going to push him under the liquid surface. He's not stopped allowing him to defy the elements. It's Peter's own doubt, Peter's own fear that causes him to begin to sink. And this is where we need to be very careful. God's blessed us so richly. He's allowed us to do and see miraculous things. He has many more miraculous things in store for us, but we need to keep our focus on Jesus and his vision for us because we're still human beings. And without him, friends, we will sink. We will. That's what your praying and fasting has been all about. It's been about focusing on Jesus. That's what you're praying and fasting for. Not your vision, not my vision, God's vision for God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his. And so we're praying to go where he calls us to go and see what he calls us to see and be who he calls us to be. It certainly goes beyond any denominational affiliation. I believe that God cares much less about what the denomination is that we're a part of, what we affiliate with, and cares a whole lot more about where we stand for him. Where we stand for him and what authority we're going to stand under and we're going to believe and live by. Will we stand in the authority of the Word of God, the Bible? Can we do that in the denomination that we're in? Or could we do that in a more impactful way by stepping away from the denomination, potentially joining a new denomination that's claiming to build themselves around biblical authority? Friends, I'm not sharing those questions because I'm trying to guide you to my opinion. I'm sharing them because those are the questions that we have before us. They're the questions that matter as we think about this meeting tomorrow night. Let me repeat the questions to you, and they're in your bulletin to help you. Because we need to be sure to hear them. First, will we stand in the authority of the Word of God, the Bible? Will we do that regardless of who we are and where we are? Will that be our vision, our aim, and our goal? Second, can we do that in the denomination that we're in? And I'm not giving you answers to these questions, I'm giving you the questions. Can we do that in the denomination we're in? Third, could we do that in a more impactful way by stepping away from that denomination, potentially joining a new denomination that's claiming to build themselves around biblical authority? Those are the questions you need to be praying through. When Peter began to sink, he cried out. He said, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he caught him. When Peter turned back to Jesus, the miracle maker, Jesus caught him. And when we do find ourselves losing our focus on Jesus, friends, it's often hard to respond as quickly as Peter, because the farther we become away from seeing Jesus and the more we see those circumstances between us and Jesus, the less clear his vision is for us among the waves. And so we want to call out as soon as we can, but this leads us to yet another comfort zone that's not listed in your bulletin. Another one that you can get stuck in. Some become comfortable among the distractions and circumstances. Some of us become comfortable in the midst of the mess. We just kind of get so we like it there. Some people call that a comfortable agony, don't they? And some become comfortable amidst that. And we know that we were at some point walking on the water with Jesus, but we feel that we've drowned in our circumstances. And our circumstances don't necessarily have to be bad ones. We can be distracted away from Jesus and things that seem like they're good, but we've gotten too comfortable in those things around us and not catching the vision of Jesus any longer. In this case, what happens is that we begin to tread water. That's what happens. And mobility gets greatly inhibited. We're not really getting anywhere. We're not really getting where treading water won't get you where you'll get by walking on the surface of the water with Jesus. We need to look past our circumstances and turn our focus back to Jesus. He has not left you. He is still there, even with your circumstances. You need to lock back onto him, and he's going to catch you, and he's going to pull you out of where you're sinking. When I was in college, I was volunteering at an incredible youth ministry at a church. It was the youth ministry where I came to Christ through that church, and I stuck around and helped volunteer there. My friend Eric volunteered there as well, who I talked about earlier. And every year, our church would do these ski weekends. We call them snow camp. We'd go up to Michigan, ski at Mount Brighton, and stay at a camp called Judson Collins Camp. One year, we were at that camp, and it was like frigid cold. It was so very cold. And because of that, the lake was still frozen really thick, and there was no risk to walk on the lake. And one evening, the students were back in the cottages and their bunks and stuff, and Eric and I snuck out. We decided we're going to take a walk, and we went out to that lake. And we're strolling on this frozen lake. We're way out into the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden, I felt like God said something to me. I felt like God said, "You're doing it. You've always wondered if you could walk on water. You're walking on water right now. I made the elements. I tell them what to do. And you're walking in water, and if you continue to walk with me, you're going to see miraculous things." And I've wanted to walk with him on the water ever since. I took a stroll in the lake, and I knew God was there. And I believe that he was telling me at that time that he would do miraculous things in me and with him, and I can indeed walk on water. So can you. So can you. These are the four phases of walking with God. It takes faith to step out of your comfort zone, wherever that comfort zone is, and to move to the next phase of walking with him, because the fact is that we cannot walk on water without him, but we sure can with him. It takes courage to take that next step. My question for you is, do you want to live, breathe, and die like that barrage of people in the chapter of Genesis that we just read, where they live, breathe, and die, live, breathe, and die, live, breathe, and die? Do you want to live, breathe, and die, or do you want to walk with God like Enoch? I want to walk with God. I want to walk with God. Let's pray together. God, I'm just so grateful that the key in all that we're talking about is the with God. Enoch didn't do it alone. Peter didn't do it alone. They walked with you. And you're offering us that same possibility to not just punch a time clock of life and keep hanging out here until it's over. Not just go through day after day of the same thing, living, breathing, and dying. But you're offering us this walk with you, with your son Jesus, through your son Jesus. That's incredible. Where we'll see miraculous things. Where we'll see adventures that we could never see from the shore, that we could never see back in the boat, that we got to get out of the water to see, out of the water to see. God, you're going to take us there, but we have to be willing to leave our comfortable areas. So God, I don't know what's comfortable for everyone in this room. Maybe that comfort level is coming to Jesus for the first time. Maybe that comfort level is that you walk with Jesus, but the circumstances are drowning you right now. And you got to get your head above the waves so you can see Jesus again. I don't know where you're at along any of those phases, but I know that Jesus is there with his hand extended to you, ready to take you to the next place. He's putting his hand out before you. He's turning his fingers toward himself, and he's saying, "Come. I want to walk with you, Jesus. Come." And he's going to take you. to where you can never go without it. God, lead us. Lead. My prayer for me as a person is that I always walk with you, God, and step with your Spirit. I never leave that path. My prayer for my wife, for our marriage, my prayer for my kids is that my kids will always walk with you and never leave that path. It's the greatest voyage in the world. My prayer for our church is this church will always walk with you no matter what. We'll take whatever risk there seems to be if that's where you're leading us to go, because we know that you're there in the risk and there's no risk in being where you are. Take our hand. Lead us. Give us the movement to our feet to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Friends, this is one of those rare occasions where I have nothing else to say. Are we ready for him? Let's just keep taking the steps. One at a time. You don't have to know where they're going to be when you get to the end. You just need to take the next one, right? Just the next one. When he says to step, take the next step. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have the whole future. You don't have to worry about the whole future. You don't have to be afraid of what's coming. You just got to know what the next step is. Because he'll lead you. Bless you all. Hope to see you tomorrow evening, and we'll celebrate God. God bless you.